As you're seated, you may like to take up your handout sheet and follow the text there at the top. Our verse for this morning, Isaiah 53 and verse 10. This is adapted slightly from the New King James. I think it more accurately reflects the Hebrew text, 53:10. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief. If his soul makes an offering for sin, then he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. Let's draw near to our God in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the privilege that we have of calling on your name together. We thank you, O Spirit of God, that you've gone to the trouble to breathe out the inspired scriptures that we have. And we thank you, Spirit of God, for the promise of your presence where two or three are gathered in the midst of your people. And we're glad that this promise is not only for the loyal, the faithful, for true believers. For Paul writes of how if the ignorant and the uninformed come into the midst, they may sense the presence of God and be convicted as secrets of the heart are revealed. Lord, we want this kind of experience. We pray that you would send your Spirit and bless us in Christ's name. Amen. We have been talking about Isaiah 53, and in doing so, we have compared Isaiah 53 to one of the taller mountains of Old Testament prophecy that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah is writing roughly 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born of the Virgin and lived on this earth. If we speak of these various mountain peaks of the Old Testament prophecies pointing to Christ, certainly Isaiah 52 on through 53 is one of those supreme examples. Can you see Isaiah 52? Can you see Christ from this vantage point of the Old Testament? Some have the audacity to say no, that it does not speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have been going through verse by verse, phrase by phrase, to see that time and time again, the only answer is yes, you can. And we see that Peter, when he is reflecting in his second chapter on various aspects of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is repeatedly quoting from Isaiah 53 and applying those words to the Lord Jesus Christ. Philip, the evangelist, is talking with the Ethiopian eunuch who is reading from Isaiah 53, and he can't understand what he is reading. And as we read in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. If you can't see the Lord Jesus Christ from Isaiah 53, then there's something wrong with your spiritual sight. Delitzsch, we have some German friends with us. Thank you for giving us. Delitzsch, who lived in the 1800s, studied the Old Testament, the Hebrew, and gives us this comment. Isaiah 53 is the center of this wonderful book of consolation and is the most central, the deepest, and the loftiest thing that Old Testament prophecy has ever achieved. Maybe we need to study it. 52:13-15 speaks of how Jesus is highly exalted, how he is deeply humiliated, and from that he sprinkles not just the temple, not just the Ark of the Covenant, but he is sprinkling the nations, and for that we are glad. Who has believed our report is the message of verse 1, and we see that there is a narrow gate that leads to the way of true Christianity. Verses 4 through 6 speak wonderfully of substitutionary atonement, as in verse 6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Substitutionary atonement is that one dies in the place of another, and all of those sheep and all of those goats and all of those bulls and all of those red heifers of the Old Testament were to teach this lesson to us. When you sin, somebody else has got to die in your place, and of course, they are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Day of Atonement wonderfully shows this substitutionary atonement. You see the people there in the background. The high priest steps forward. He puts his hands on the head of this ram of the scapegoat, and he speaks aloud, confessing the sins of all of the people of Israel, and they are symbolically transferred to this goat who will bear them away into the wilderness. What do we have in verse 7? Well, it's how will Jesus suffer? He's not going to scream. He's not going to cry out trying to defend himself, but as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so will Jesus be. He suffers willingly. And verse 8 deals with the question, how bad will his suffering be? Is Jesus just going to have somebody say something nasty about him? No. His back will be lacerated. He'll have the crown of thorns, and he will move from prison to official condemnation to death. He will be cut off from the land of the living. And in verse 9, what will be surprising about the end of his suffering? Well, the end of his suffering is such, it's bad enough that he needs a burial spot. But with the rich at his grave, Jesus dies and is buried, but Jesus is buried with the rich. And I meant, as I was lying in bed, there's a picture of a tomb you need to drop in here. It's not there. Let me paint it for you. The rich man's tomb has got a stone that rolls away. It's got a way of being sealed. And if you enter into Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, very likely you would see a place hollowed out, chiseled out, where there's a large shelf to place a body. But this was a new tomb, and no one had ever been laid in there. So this prophecy, buried with the rich, Jesus isn't going to be put on the burn pile of the Valley of Gehenna, like the common criminal might expect. But instead, he's going to be in this vault, and it makes the resurrection to be all the more amazingly to be validated. Here's our verse for today. Let's look at it before we jump in. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. There's our introductory statement. Jehovah is involved. God is involved in the death of his son. And he is willingly involved. But now we have the terms of Jesus' death. If his soul makes an offering, a guilt offering for sin, then he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. One more thing. Back here, I've got it that the words are, yet it pleased the Lord. I think we can make this stand out a little bit more by translating, yet it was Jehovah's will to bruise him. And then look down to the very last phrase. That same word of pleased or pleasure or will is there. And Jehovah's will shall prosper in his hand. God is involved in this. He's involved in his death. And he is involved in his resurrection and his eternal existence and his eternal rule and his gathering of the nations, and Jehovah's will prosper in his hand. Well, with that, we come to our handout sheet, if you like, Roman numeral 1, Jehovah's involvement. I wonder where that comes from. Jehovah's involvement in his servant's death. And we ask these questions of the text first. Who is involved in this prophecy? Well, the first words of verse 10, yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. So who are the parties? Jehovah and him. Jehovah and his servant. We have it in verse 11, my righteous servant. We have it back in 52 and verse 13. Jehovah's servant is the one that is going to sprinkle the nations. But if we back up a little bit to 49 and verse 6, we have Isaiah speaking of the servant of the Lord. And here Jehovah says, it is too small a thing that I should give you as my servant simply to redeem the people of Israel. But he will give him as a light of salvation that goes to the ends of the earth. We back up just a little bit further with Jehovah and his servant. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Here Jehovah speaks of his servant, and then he goes on and he speaks of my elect one in whom I delight. And of course, you know that in the New Testament, that is applied to the father-son relationship. So here it is, the parties involved, Jehovah and him. The one that Jehovah delights in is the one that it pleases Jehovah to bruise and to crush. Now, there have been earlier references to the activity of the Father. Let me give you just one from verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so we might rightly expect that part of the reason why the Father is pleased to bruise him is because he is involved in the language of verse 6 of transferring the iniquity of his people onto his son, onto his servant. But here is this plain explanation. We might reason theologically and say, well, is God involved in the death of Jesus Christ? And so, well, if he's God, he has to be. But we're not left any sort of logical inferences that we need to make. But here's the plain statement. The Father is involved. And so in the New Testament, Peter writing says in Acts, or speaking, saying in Acts 2 and verse 23, you nailed Jesus to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. That's the last part of verse 23 of chapter 2. But now here's the first part of Acts 2 and verse 23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. Or what about the prayer of the people of God in Acts 4:27? For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. They all sinned in putting Jesus to death. So does that mean that I'm wrong, that Isaiah is wrong in saying that Jehovah was somehow involved. Well, we didn't finish the verse, and I'm sure you want me to. So here it is, the message of, well, the next verse, verse 28, to do these four groups of sinful individuals, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Man is the one that will do it in his hard-heartedness and his sin, and man that is rebelling against God and killing the Lord Jesus Christ has no thought whatsoever that he might be working out the will of God. But that's exactly what the book of Acts tells us, and it's what we find in Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Now, B, second question of the text. What is the nature of the Father's involvement? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. The nature of the Father's involvement is to bruise or to crush. Jesus said to Peter in the garden, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? And there it's like the Father is there in heaven and hands to Jesus the cup of his wrath, the cup of Jesus' suffering. And it says, I'm sorry, son, but you need to go ahead and drink of my wrath and drink of your suffering. The Father is definitely and ultimately involved. And you and I know that from our New Testaments. But imagine some Jew 700 years before Christ hearing or reading of this prophecy and saying to himself or to herself, how can this be? That Jehovah has a servant. You just told me, Isaiah, that he delights in his elect one, and now you're telling me that it pleased him to bruise his son. He's involved. Further, in verse 10, he put him to grief. We read in verse 4, he, Jesus, has borne our griefs. We hear Jesus in the garden saying, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. I'm about ready to die, not from the nails, not from the lacerations, not from the spear, but I'm about ready to die from the grief of this. He's not even made it to the cross yet. Thirdly, see, we ask of Isaiah 53 and verse 10, why? Why was the Father involved? And it's good that we ask this question. Verse 10 begins with a little transitional word there. It's either yet, or if you're looking at the New American Standard, but there's a contrast. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Well, maybe we should look back to verse 9. And verse 9 is, his grave was assigned with the wicked, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no big sins. He had done no violence. That's when you murder someone. That's when you strike someone. Nor was there any deceit, no little sins. Just a little twist of the phrase. Nobody got hurt. I just lied, but it wasn't even a full lie. It was just deceit. So we've got that there's no big sins, there's no little sins, and now verse 10 says, yet, but, you're not going to expect this. There are no big sins, no little sins, but Jehovah, the righteous one, bruised him and put him to grief. Further, we need to look at that word pleased. It pleased the Father. And you saw on the screen that the word pleased is in the first part of verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord. And it's there in the last phrase of verse 10, and the pleasure of the Lord. We might say, whatever God pleases, that's his will. It's the will of Jehovah. This is what you have to do, son, in order for a people to be saved. But if you will do this, then the will of the Lord is going to prosper in your hand. This word of pleased, it's used in many, many passages. Let me give just a sampling. Psalm 40 and verse 6, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. It kind of sounds like the desire of God is the requirement of God. And it is. But then it's used as well of the Lord Jesus speaking prophetically. I think it's Psalm 40 again. I delight to do your will. And here is that language of, all right, there's something to be done. Now, am I going to do it while there's a fight that's going on within me? No, Jehovah has resolved. It pleases him to bruise his son and to crush him. It's not that the father took delight in causing problems for his elect one in whom he delighted. But God was intending to save a people. And the only way that God could save a people was for Jesus to lose his life. Pain must come to Jesus if heaven will come to you and me. Shall we say that God allowed this to happen to Jesus, but God didn't want it to happen to Jesus? I'm not sure about you, but I don't really find that. But it doesn't really fit with the language of verse 10, does it? And it pleased Jehovah. A word that is sometimes rendered delighted, desired. Jesus Christ had to suffer in order to be our Savior, and there's no other way around it. And if you think salvation is an easy little thing, if you think that in order to get to heaven, you just need to go to church a little bit, you just need to say some nice things to church people, and you'll get to heaven. That doesn't make sense, does it, in light of this verse? Because in Jehovah's mind, the all-knowing mind of Jehovah, the way that anyone's going to, the devil has destroyed things back in the garden. And the only way I'm going to beat the devil, the only way that I'm going to bring a people for heaven is for my son to become a man and die in their place and have a sacrifice of infinite worth. Sounds good, God says. I delight, I desire that this should be accomplished. Now, there are a number of biblical parallels to this language that gives us comfort that we're not making something up out of this text that the rest of the Bible doesn't say. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For he made him who knew no sin, that to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the payment of God's wrath, the appeasement of God's wrath. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There's Roman numeral one, Jehovah's involvement, his glad involvement, his planned involvement. Now Roman numeral two, his servant's embrace of the requirements and the rewards. First of all, A, the requirements of Christ's sacrificial death. And I want, if you're looking at the New King James, to make a correction. The third phrase of verse 10, I really believe the you should not be in it. You can check with my Dalich friend. You can check with my Alexander friend. You can check with my Young friend. They're all evangelical Hebrew scholars and say that, you know, this really shouldn't be there. It's not found in the New American Standard. The Father, when you shall make his soul, the Father doesn't make his soul. The Father is the one who receives the sacrifice, not the one who makes the sacrifice. So the form of the statement here implies the terms of redemption. If he, his soul, makes a guilt offering for sin, then. It's an if then. And that's encouraging, isn't it? 700 years before Jesus ever was born of the Virgin, God can lay out the terms, I the Father and he my servant, my son, we are agreed on the terms of redemption. Well, it's not surprising because he is the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. But here are the terms. You have to be willing to be a guilt offering, a trespass offering. But then I want you to notice, when his soul shall make an offering for sin. And the word nephesh, the soul, is there. And that may strike you a little bit. Well, I think all of the sacrifices had to do with killing a physical being, and the blood goes there, and then you end up taking the meat, and it goes over here, and you do this with the skin and the tail and all those details. So what do we have in this language of that he in his nephesh, in his soul, is going to... Well, I think it's pointing to the very thing that when Jesus gives himself as a sacrifice, he gives himself completely. The argument in Jesus' mind, the aversion to his death, Father, let this cup pass. That argument gets resolved, and he resolves that he will drink the cup of the Father's wrath. But this language here, the nephesh, it must point in the direction that it's not just, all right, I'm going to do this, and you can have my body, but I'm not really involved in this. No. No. Father, I delight to do your will. And his whole being is involved in the giving of himself as a guilt offering for sin. And I wonder if I've ever seen this connection before, but listen afresh with that, seeing that whole-souled involvement. Listen to Hebrews 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. It's in his whole soul, in his whole person, his whole, yes, his body, of course, but in his true humanity, he was resolved to do this, and he offers himself. If there's to be any redemption of a people, if there's to be any sprinkling of the nations, if there's to be any justifying of the many, if there is to be a death for the transgressions of my people, then there must be Jesus making his soul an offering for sin. Now, we want to talk a moment about this trespass offering. There are many, many offerings in the Old Testament, and sometimes I learn them, and then quickly I forget them. It's a good thing that I'm not an Old Testament priest. And I say, amen, amen, amen. I would rather be much more, as I'm sure you are, on this side of the cross of the Lord Jesus. But nonetheless, 700 years before the Lord Jesus came, There's this language in our text of an assam, of a trespass offering. And our brother read several of those passages before us. And let me just summarize what we read. How is that trespass or guilt offering described in the Old Testament? Well, first of all, it's always a ram. It's always a ram that is violently killed. Knife goes in, blood comes out. The blood of the ram was sprinkled. The dead ram's kidneys are particularly pulled out and they are exalted and then they are offered to God in the smoke and in the fire. The meat of the ram was eaten by the priests as God's representatives. And I go through these details because all of these details tell us that if someone is an asam, if someone is a guilt offering, a trespass offering, they are truly dead. If somebody is eating the meat, that ram is dead. If somebody is taking the kidneys and offering them out in smoke, that ram is dead. It's already been underscored for us here in this prophecy, hasn't it? Verse 8, he will be cut off from the land of the living. It's already there in verse 9 that in his death, he's going to be buried with the rich. It's only someone who has died, who is buried. So it's already there in our text. But if it weren't there, if you're going to, why pick this? Well, this one, all the others of the animal sacrifices, they end up dead. And there are many New Testament illustrations. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Ephesians 5 and verse 2, as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So there is the requirement of Christ's sacrificial death. If his soul will make an offering, a trespass offering for sin. Now, B, the reward. The reward for Christ's sacrificial death. If he will die, he will die. So now, what are the rewards? What are the benefits? The latter part of verse 10, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Notice, first of all, number one, the benefit of a restored life after his sacrificial death. If the Jew was scratching his head at 690 years before Christ came, what does this mean? That the servant of Jehovah is going to be a guilt offering? He's going to be buried with the rich? How can that be? But then we come to this second part of verse 10, and the scratching of the head intensifies. He's dead, but he's going to see. He's going to see his seed. Yes, he's going to die. Yes, he's going to be buried, but death is not the end. And who are the seed that he's going to see? Well, in verse 15 of chapter 52, there is the sprinkling of the nations, the kings or the mighty men. It is in verse 4 through 6, our griefs that were born, our sorrows. There's a group of people that have been represented by Jesus, the sheep that have all of their sins laid on him. Verse 8, the transgressions of my people. That's who the seed is. In verse 11, my servant shall justify the many and bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He's going to see his seed. Who are his seed? My people. My people. Number two, What's the second reward that is promised to Jesus if he will make a guilt offering for sin? Well, number two, the benefit of an enduring life after his sacrificial death. He shall prolong his days. This is the language of enduring life. It's something of the promise made in the days of David concerning his descendants. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The son of David will rule for eternity. And you see how this fits together? The first promise is he shall see his seed. And he says, maybe it's as he is dying, he just gets a little glimmer of someone that's going to come from. No. He dies. And yet he's back to life because then he sees those who come from him. And as he sees them, it's not for 3 days, it's not for 13 years, but there is an endurance. There is, he shall prolong his days, they extend out. And then thirdly, what's the promise? The benefit of a prosperous life after his sacrificial death. Jehovah's pleasure, Jehovah's will accomplish this. Jehovah will bruise him according to his pleasure, and according to God's pleasure, there will be a prospering that comes with a long life. What's exactly the wording there of the text? He shall prolong his days. Jehovah's pleasure will be accomplished in his hand. There is a death to the suffering servant, but with his restored life, the power of God goes out and says there's going to be great success and your kingdom is going to be such that those of every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue are going to be together in heaven. Roman numeral 3. Observations. What do we learn? Well, first of all, A, observe the Father's delight in the gospel message. It delighted the Father that he would bruise his son, that he would put him to grief. And Ezekiel 33:11 comes in and stands right alongside of that. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? And it's striking to me that first of all, God says, I don't have any pleasure in the death. He makes a statement about his heart disposition towards the wicked. And then it's like God says, well, step out of the way. I'm going to speak directly to the wicked. Turn. Why will you die? God did this to the Lord Jesus so that the work of the gospel might go forward and sinners might populate heaven. And you need to look at your life in the light of the message of this passage. God brings grief to Jesus that sinners can get into heaven. And why do I say that? Well, because many times and in our natural state, we don't think that our sin is any big deal. So what if I lied a little bit? So what if I'm living for myself? Doesn't everyone? But it's a big enough deal for God who says the only way that this group is going to get purified, forgiven, and transformed as if my son goes and goes through this hellish wrath in their behalf. And if you get a sense of how important salvation is to God, then I hope that you will get a sense of how important salvation ought to be to you. Here is the God who looks at the beginning and all the process, and at the end, the place where those are cast into outer darkness. And this God says, I want you to turn, and I want you to believe on the merits of my Son. And this God does this through human instruments so that Paul could preach an impassioned sermon and then tell the people, it is God who is pleading with you through me. That you would see that Jesus was absolutely perfect on the cross, and God took your sin and put it on him, and God took his perfect righteousness and gives it to any and all who will believe in Jesus. Secondly, B, what do we learn? We'll observe the clarity of the gospel message. The clarity. The father's involved in bruising his son. Okay, I get that. There are terms laid out here. Jesus, if you do this, this is what is going to happen. You become a trespass offering. Jesus die in the place of sinners. And then God is going to bring great blessing. Now, what does this say about the sins of your heart? You say, my sins are no big deal. Yes, I have been caught lying to my parents. Yes, I have a filthy mind and I'm attracted to stuff that I wouldn't like the rest of the people here to know I'm attracted to. But still, it's not a big deal. It's a small little thing, and God says it is a big deal. The only way of dealing with your sin is if my son becomes a man and dies on the cross. If you render yourself a guilt offering, a dead guilt offering for sin. You and I are sinners. And Jesus is our trespass offering. God is not going to let you to go to heaven while you're pretending that you have no sin. Is that a fair deduction? But God is absolutely willing to receive you, to forgive you, and to transform you the moment you feel something of the burden of the guilt of your sin that will sink you lower than the grave. Thirdly, what do we learn? Observe the power of the gospel message. Remember verse 1? Who's believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who's going to believe this? This is so amazing that the servant of Jehovah is going to be God's righteous servant, going to be his elect one that he delights in, and yet this one is going to become a trespass? A trespass offering? And yet what are the promises that flow out of this? He's going to see his seed. Jesus is going to take others to heaven with him. Verse 11, he's going to see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Jesus, at the day of judgment, is going to look back and say, I died for this, for that, for that, for that. And he is satisfied with what he has accomplished. Verse 11, that he's going to justify the many, that he's going to bear their iniquities. Is it verse 12 that Jesus is going to make intercession for the transgressors? If salvation were left to us, if the advancing of the gospel of Jesus Christ were left to us, we would be in very sad shape. Because we cannot make one disciple of the nations. Not one. But here's the promise. Here's the power of the gospel. Jesus, you do this. You die. You be this trespass offering. And you will see your seed. And you will prolong your days. And the good pleasure of the Lord is going to prosper in your hand. and you will see the travail of your soul, and you will be satisfied. Jesus Christ is assured of success. At least 700 years before he was ever born of the Virgin. Is it silly for us to have a prayer meeting down the hall where every week we focus on our missionary friend, among other things, and we pray for them for the advance of the gospel in India and in China? Is it silly for us to take time in our worship to be praying for the advance of the gospel? No. It's what God has been intending to do for a long time, and this is the pathway that he is on. Here's the power of the gospel. And don't you think that Paul may have been thinking of a passage like this when he writes Romans 1:16? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, the dunamis, the dynamite of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And our confidence as believers is that we may bring this message of the gospel. The Son's going to be a trespass offering, and there's going to be success that flows out of it. And we can say to the most hardened man or woman in the slavery of your addictions, the worst who might be hearing my voice this morning, either here or out there, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. God is able and willing to forgive and transform. God is able and willing to take the worst and make them into monuments of his grace. Oh, may God open China. Oh, may God open India and Iran and Iraq and Oman to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have some individuals so small that it's like a little drop. But when you read a passage like this, Jesus has been willing to be the trespass offering. He's going to live. He's going to see his seed. He's going to endure many days, and the will of God is going to prosper in his hands. Next verse. He would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. So if you're a sinner here this morning, take encouragement and go to Jesus Christ. So I didn't really value the gospel. But I see you're willing to do this, and I believe that you might be willing to save me. Those of you who are parents, with a hole in your heart for that unbelieving child that has walked away from the things of God, he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. We pray on. We speak on. God can bless our simple, our pathetic little words. And he can use it for tremendous good. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we would be in a dilemma if you should ask us what our favorite prophecy is in this section of prophecy. Our favorite is the one that we're thinking about for the moment. We would be delighted if you gave us any one individual of these prophecies that are bound up here together. But Lord, we're glad that you've given them all. We're glad that you've given them all, that we can take them in ourselves and that we can share them with those around us, and that we can have this tremendous confidence in your gospel. Lord Jesus, if you're willing to die, then the Father is certainly willing to forgive and transform. Amen. And those of every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue, do your work by causing us to value the salvation in some little way like you value it. We pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen.